Welcome to the 2020 Challenge Podcast, a weekly teaching series that goes hand in hand with the 2020 Bible Reading Challenge that's inviting people like yourself to read through the entire Bible chronologically this year. I'm your host, Dan King, and each week I'm joined by Mark Minfried, my friend and the primary teacher at the Oceanside School of the Bible. Mark helps us to grow in our Christian faith by reviewing and reflecting on the preceding week's daily readings and encouraging us with key themes, principles, and practical application for our lives. As always, we invite you to participate by texting in your questions each week on your readings. Now, whether you've been with us all year so far, or if you're just jumping into the week, we're glad you're here and we look forward to learning together. Well, hello everyone and welcome to the 2020 Bible Reading Challenge, week 48 tonight. It's so good to have you with us. Great to see your smiling faces on the other side of the lens here for those of you watching us live on YouTube tonight. For those of you listening to the audio podcast on Spotify or Google Podcasts or wherever you find your podcast, it is great to have you with us this week as we look at the book of Romans and 2 Corinthians as we travel along this year of reading the Bible chronologically together. We are almost done. You can see the finish line coming. And I'm just so encouraged that so many of you have been reading all year long. For those of you who started somewhere along the year and maybe stopped for a while and rejoined us, fantastic. Great to have you back tonight. And for those of you who have been listening along and reading along in the New Testament since the fall, it is great to have you along with us as well. What a journey it's been. And the two books that we're going to cover tonight are some incredible books that have so many teachable moments in them, so many just threads to follow, to apply to our own lives, to apply to ministry within the church. It's going to be a great night. And I'm really, really encouraged to be walking through it with you and walking through it with our friend Mark Manfredi, who's going to be joining us as well. As always, we've had some of you text in questions already from your readings this last week. And I want to encourage some of you right now to grab your phone, think about questions you had this last week, and text us at 250-740-1026 so we can queue those up, we can add them in specifically around the books of Romans and around the books of Romans and 2 Corinthians that we've been covering this week. It'll be great to be able to throw some of those out to Mark. Speaking of Mark, Mark, it's great to have you with us. It's great to have you joining us again tonight. It's always a blast to have you along for the ride. And so thanks for being here. I should say to those who are listening, we continue to have these little technical difficulties. And so if I'm not looking at you, it means I'm trying to fix what Mark looks like. For some would say it's a hard thing to do. I don't think it is. I think it's a good looking man there. And just trying to make him even look better. So what am I going to say? I better just hand it over to you, Mark. How are you doing?
My wife's been trying to fix the way I look for 37 years, so don't worry about it.
There you go.
Good, good. Happy last day in November.
Indeed.
Yeah, pretty exciting times. And maybe let's pray before we dive in. We're going to need to pray. Yeah, thank you, Lord, for tonight and these two stunning books. And God, I just pray for just a sense of your unhurried instruction tonight as we take a deep breath and look at these books. Lord, thank you for the privilege of reading your word, and Holy Spirit, thank you for the privilege of your guiding and leading us through this tonight. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Yeah, so we're going to catch up, I think, a little bit in Acts a little bit. By the way, Paul, thank you so much, Paul and Dan, last week. Great job. Paul and Katie, every time I watch you teach in 2020, I learn something and I grow as a teacher. So I totally appreciate last week. Thank you very much. It was good for me to have a week off and just look at the rest of the year, and thank you.
It was good, wasn't it?
We'll catch up in Acts a little bit. So we'll pick back up in Acts 18. Paul's in the midst of planting the church in Corinth. And as Paul mentioned last week, that was a powerful church. It was a church full of racehorses. I mean, they had gifts, they had leadership, they had resources, they had, you know, everything in that church. And so you wouldn't be surprised to know that there was a lot of opposition, spiritual opposition, in the planting of that church. In Acts 18, 9 to 11, must have been maybe a low point for Paul, because the scripture says, one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision and told him, "Don't be afraid, speak out, don't be silent, for I'm with you, and no one will attack and harm you, for many people in this city belong to me." So Paul stayed there a whole year and a half teaching the word of God. So you just see that amazing outpouring of a year and a half worth of Paul's life in Corinth. After that, he returns back to his home church, Antioch of Syria. We see that in the end of Acts chapter 18. And I've mentioned this before, but I love how Paul just always comes back to his base, celebrates with the people there. They encourage him. He picks up new team leaders and gets resourced and heads back out. And that's just an amazing church. In Acts 18, we also see Apollos come on the scene. An amazing guy. He actually ends up in Ephesus, teaching in Ephesus. And in Acts 18:25, it says, speaking of Apollos, he had been taught the way of the Lord, and he taught others about Jesus with an enthusiastic spirit and with accuracy. However, he knew only about John's baptism. That's very interesting. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him preaching boldly in the synagogue, they took him aside and explained the way of God even more accurately. I love these two, Aquila and Priscilla. I think they are unsung heroes of the New Testament. They're a couple that just worked. They made tents. They traveled around. They had ministry. And here they are showing the way of God more accurately to a high-power second-generation teacher in the church. And I just love those guys. I can't wait to ask them what they talked about. I have a guess they were talking to Apollos about the Holy Spirit, but that's just a guess. They explained the way of God more accurately. Whatever it was, it really lit up Apollos' ministry, and we see him going on from there too. But Paul begins his mission, his third missionary journey now in Acts, the beginning of Acts chapter 19. And there's a very interesting thing that takes place right out of the get-go there as he comes into Ephesus. So I want to read Acts 19, 1 to 7. While Apollos was in Corinth, Paul traveled through the interior region until he reached Ephesus on the coast, where he found several believers. "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" he asked them. Now, that's an interesting question. As far as I can think, I can't think of any other time that gets asked in the New Testament. There must have been something about their demeanor or their ministry or something that Paul sensed was missing or was lacking. And sure enough, they say, "No, we haven't even heard there is a Holy Spirit." Then what baptism did you experience? He asked, and he replied, the baptism of John. John's baptism called for repentance from sin to believe in the one who would come later, meaning Jesus. As soon as they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then Paul laid his hands on them, and the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in other tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. So we again see this reoccurring theme that started back in Pentecost. It happened with the Gentiles, or with the Samaritans. It happened with the Gentiles, and it happened with Apostle Paul, that someone comes and lays hands and prays, and people are baptized in the Holy Spirit, many times with the evidence of tongues and prophecy and maybe other things that go along with that. So there's just this interesting little pocket that you see that again. There's a big question for many people in the book of Acts. Is it prescriptive or descriptive? What that means is it just a reference of this is what they did, now do whatever you want? Or is it this is what they did, we should still keep doing that? I'm in the second category. I think it worked then, and I think it still works now, what God is up to. And so obviously I'm still praying for people to be baptized in the Holy Spirit and believing it, that the power of that. But I just see that again in the Word of God. And it's just an interesting little pickup as he starts this church in Ephesus, this group of men, you know, start out that way. So he spends 2 years in Ephesus, and there's some amazing things that happen during that. In Acts 9:11, it says, God gave Paul the power to perform unusual ministries. When handkerchiefs or aprons had merely touched his skin, were placed on sick people, they were healed of their diseases, and evil spirits were expelled. If you ever wonder about the handkerchiefs, it's not the TV evangelists in the 20th century that thought that up. This was already happening with Paul. Just stunning kinds of things. Acts 19, 18 to 20, you see a huge impact. It says, many who became believers confessed their sinful practices. A number of them who had been practicing sorcery brought their incantation books and burned them in a public square. The value of the books was several million dollars. So the message of the Lord spread widely and had powerful effect. So that period of time that Paul was ministering in Ephesus was a stunning period of ministry. But like a lot of the cities that Paul ministered in, it ended up in a riot in the end. So toward the end of chapter 19, there's this riot in Ephesus. And of course, Paul has to leave the city. But as after he leaves Ephesus, he goes back through Macedonia and Greece, and he's encouraging and strengthening the believers in all the new churches that were planted. And we see that in Acts chapter 20. You know, Paul and his team weren't just about starting new churches, although there was certainly a major emphasis for them. But they also would go back and strengthen those churches, set elders in and make sure the churches were doing well. So you see those sort of those two functions in their ministry. So that catches us up in Acts real quick. Dan, any question or input that came in there?
Yeah, thanks so much. I didn't have any questions in that particular area, but I did want to pick up on one thing you said. You talked about the difference between descriptive versus prescriptive. Descriptive, if I didn't miss it, being how it was done, they were describing how it was done, and prescriptive, like a prescription, telling us what we should continue to do even now. Is that my understanding of those definitions correct?
Yeah, that's right.
Is that, I know that there is a very conservative body within the church, a stream within the church, that would say something like the Holy Spirit does not act anymore in signs and wonders, does not give the supernatural giftings and those kind of things. It's called cessationalism. Is that tied into these two definitions?
Yeah, cessationism. I was that for a long, long time on ministry, so I totally get that. Yeah, cessationism would be very much to say, hey, we're all cool to see this in the book of Acts, but once the canon, the New Testament was established, we don't need that anymore. I started a church based on that. But you know what? Now, 20 years later, 30 years later, I say, man, we need the Holy Spirit in all of his full ministry, more than we ever did. So yeah, we've really changed in that. But yeah, those two tend to go
together. How would you, in just a short little shot here, how would you respond in a conversation to someone who would be cessationalist in the sense of, I'm not sure the Holy Spirit does anything. What would your heart be towards them?
Well, you know, I'd hear him out because I was that guy. And I would just ask, how's that working out for you? Because it didn't work out so good for me. Trying to do ministry in my own power and my own strength gets really old. Okay. And doing it in the freshness and the anointing of the Holy Spirit, man, you can't get enough of that.
It sounds a little bit like the couple that you just referred to, who came alongside and spoke into Apollos' life.
Yeah, I think they were firecrackers for the Holy Spirit. Those two
lots
guys.
Lots of grace, but brought some insight. Cool. Let's move into the book of Romans. Great book Paul wrote to the church in Rome. Let's wade into that one.
Yeah. So this is a huge book. We did an 11-week class, and you can find it on oceansidechurch.ca. It's over 20 hours of teaching on the book of Romans. So I'm sweating BBs like, after doing that, you know, how am I going to do this in 15 minutes? But we're going to give it a try for the book of Romans. The book of Romans was written by Paul, and it was probably written from Corinth toward the end of his third missionary journey. About AD 54 is kind of where we are now. By the way, a good little trick in the book of Acts, as you're reading the book of Acts, if you're in a particular chapter, add 30 years to that chapter number, and that'll tell you just about where you are in the first century. It's rough and dirty, but it's pretty darn close. So you can just add 30 years to whatever chapter you're looking at to give a kind of an idea, okay, where are we in the time frame? But now we're about AD 54. And Paul starts off the letter to the Romans highlighting the good news about Jesus Christ. And just such a powerful opening in 1 to 17, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It's the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Gentile. This good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. As the scripture says, it's through faith that a righteous person has life." So he just starts off with this good news and the power of this good news. I love Paul's emphasis on the life-changing power. There's nothing too great that can overcome the power of the gospel. And so it's just a great way to start this book. But before Paul can go very far into the good news, he's got to take some time and he's got to address the bad news. It's kind of like the joke, right? Give me the bad news first, right? The bad news is that the entire human race is infected with a deadly spiritual virus. I'm not talking about COVID, talking about sin. We all are infected with this deadly virus of sin. And Paul has to go into that dark place and explain the problem before he can talk about the solution. So in Romans 3:23, a very well-known verse, Paul says, "Everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard." When we think about sin, it's easy for us to think about like individual actions or to think about sin as bad stuff that we do. That's definitely, you know, a part of what sin is. But I think if we see it just that way, we really miss the core of what sin is as defined by the Bible. I think at its core, the Bible talks about that sin is a heart disposition of rebellion against God. It's not just what I do, but it's what's that inborn defiance in my heart against the God who created me. That's the essence, I think, of what sin is. And so Paul lays out at the beginning of this book, you know, the problem of sin. And he really goes through an outline of kind of three, what I see is three of man's puny attempts to kind of solve the sin problem. So we see in the first part in Romans 1, 18 to 23, I call this designer religion. This is, I'll take God out of the picture and I'll just pick and choose some stuff that I like. I like the zodiac, I like trees, I like frogs, I like pleasure. I'll mix all that in and I'll just make up my own designer religion. That's what Paul talks about at first. But that's a very dark and a downward spiral as he finishes up chapter 1. A couple of three times, God says, and God gave them over. And then you see a whole nother mess. And God gave them over. This is that God gave them over. And so you really see that first system of just design a religion, leave God out of it, I'll make up my own stuff. It doesn't work. So then Paul goes into chapter 2 to what I call white-knuckle morality. So this is a group of people that would have loved to have read chapter 1 and said, oh, those people, oh, yeah, oh, they're bad, bad, bad. And then Paul unloads on them in the beginning of chapter 2, basically, you who think you're so moral and you live upright lives and you do all the stuff right, inside, it's the same problem. And he really highlights, you might not have been doing all that stuff that's identified at the end of chapter 1, but in your heart, you have the same issue. So that white knuckle morality that just says, I'll do it, I can buckle down, I can be good, I'll do it right, that doesn't work either. It's not a solution for the inborn sin problem. It covers it up a little bit, but it doesn't deal with the issue. So he finishes that up in 16, and then he deals with a third group starting in 2:17, and I call this the spiritual pedigree group. These are the Jews, and these are people who they would be listening and going, oh, that first group, oh, yeah, pagans, pagans. That second group, oh, they don't know what they're doing. They'll never get through. But us, the Jews, oh, we have heritage. We have the Word of God. We have thousands of years of history. We have Moses, you know, all this stuff. And Paul goes through that spiritual pedigree and really shows them to see that, you know what? You don't have a leg to stand on if all you're expecting is that your spiritual pedigree is going to be enough to get you right with God. It's never going to work. So after looking at these three attempts, these three outlines, and really it's a pretty good summary of everything that people have tried throughout history, Paul's evaluation of these three attempts to solve the sin problem comes up with one answer. And his answer is failure. We see that in the 12. He summarizes after kind of blowing all three of these approaches out of the water and says, well then, should we conclude that Jews are better than others? Not at all. We've already shown that all people, whether Jews or Gentiles, are under the power of sin. As the scripture says, no one is righteous, not even one. No one is truly wise. No one is seeking God. All have turned away. All have become useless. No one does good, not a single one. So his evaluation at the end of this is says, basically, you're all hooped. You know, the solutions that you think you're applying to this sin infection in your life are never going to work. So at the bottom of that darkness and, you know, going through all those things, and basically, I mean, I kind of feel like, well, then this is all bad news. Then he shifts gears and he says, okay, you can't fix this, but let me show you what God's solution to the sin problem is. It's faith in Jesus' finished work. And we see this all over starting in Romans 3. I'll just read you a couple of verses. So Romans 3:22, he says, we are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. in the first part of 25. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. Down in 28. So we are made right with God through faith and not by obeying the law. So Paul goes back to the good news after talking about the bad news, said, look, here's the only solution. It's that completed work that Jesus has done on the cross. And our acceptance of that without trying to work or get brownie points, just receiving that in faith by the grace of God, that's what will save us. That's the only cure for the sin problem. The deadly sin problem is what Jesus has provided on the cross. So he goes from bad news, this will never work, to here's God's solution. Dan, any thoughts about that part before we move on to a little more Romans?
Yeah, a couple of comments. There was a comment in the live chat just asking about how kind of Christian hedonism fits into it. And my sense is, and you actually touched on it, is in the midst of that designer religion. Hey, I can have pleasure and I can enjoy all this kind of stuff and still have relationship with God. So just speaking to that question, I think that falls into that first category you mentioned.
I've heard that term, Christian hedonism. It always kind of reminds me of like jumbo shrimp, you know, or military intelligence.
Bit of an oxymoron, perhaps.
Yeah, these things that shouldn't go together. Yeah. So I know that that's a thing, but it's not a biblical thing.
Absolutely, anyway, absolutely. So I just wanted to comment that that's kind of where it fits in on that one, to that question. There was another question that was asked. Jessica actually sent this one in via text earlier this week, and it was around what you actually read one of these spots in Romans 1, 16 and 17 earlier, but it alludes to the Jew first and also to the Greek or also to the Gentile. And that comes up, that comparison comes up a number of times throughout. Another place that Jessica mentioned was Romans 2, 9 to 11. It talks about the Jew first and then to the Greek or the Gentile. And then it says in 2, 9 to 11, it says that, you know, God shows no favoritism. What's the contrasting that Paul's doing here with Jew and Gentile? Why is that there?
That's a good question, and it actually plays out in even greater detail if you think about the way Paul did ministry. Almost every time he comes into the city, he starts in the synagogue, and he preaches in the synagogue because those were the people that were God's people, and he gives them the opportunity to see their Messiah. Now, you know, not always do they do that, but he gives them a good opportunity for that, and then he generally goes to the Gentiles. Now, some cities, like Philippi, there wasn't a synagogue, so he just goes to a place of prayer, but generally, that's his plan. And I think that's honoring everything that God's done in the Old Testament, that God is saying, here is your Messiah. And we're going to talk a little bit more about this just in a second. I don't want to get too far in here. But it starts with the Jews, giving them the opportunity to respond, but not exclusively to them, then moving to the Gentiles. That's a very good observation. You're right. And I think that's the outworking of the trustworthiness of God is a way to say that.
Yeah. Okay. Excellent. Let's transition then. We want to move into the book. We've got a little bit more. Second half of Romans.
Yeah, we got some more.
Okay.
So he doesn't just focus on our salvation or our initial salvation, but it's not just about heaven. He also goes into, in the latter part of the book, starting in verse 6, we can live now in the power of the Holy Spirit. So we can experience heaven on earth now by walking with the Holy Spirit. And so there's a lot in 6, 7, and 8 that he talks about what does it mean to be walking in the Holy Spirit. It gives us, walking in the Spirit gives us power to say no to sin. This is one of the wonderful things about the good news of the gospel. Let's look at Romans 6:6-11. Paul says, we know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin, for when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. And since we died with Christ, we know we'll also live with him. We are sure of this because Christ was raised from the dead and he will never die again. Death no longer has any power over him. When he died once to break the power of sin. But now that he lives for the glory of God. So you also should consider yourselves dead to the power of sin and alive to God through Jesus. This is the wonderful news about the good news of the gospel. It's not just about, you know, this ticket to heaven after we go to death. It's about power to live a victorious life. and to have that power. We were stuck in sin. We were slaves to sin. It was our master before Christ. Now we're not in that situation where we have to be captives to that. And we see him talking about the power of the Holy Spirit in that. Also later in the book, I think we see this issue of the deferring to the weak. I think that comes under this category of living in the power of the Holy Spirit. And there's a lot of cultural things at the end of the book that Paul talks about, meat sacrifice to idols and special days and, you know, all this kind of stuff. And we see in Romans 14:1 just such great principles for the person that's maturing in Christ, the person that's walking in the Holy Spirit, is that the mature, we defer to the immature, not the other way around in the Christian church. Romans 14:1 says, accept other believers who are weak in faith and don't argue with them about what they think is right or wrong. That's the mature believer who knows how to deal, love graciously, speak truth, but, you know, not to be in an argument, not have to be right all the time in that sense. Down in verse 13, so it says, let's stop condemning each other. Decide instead to live in such a way that you will not cause another believer to stumble and fall. That power to defer to the weak, that I would lay down my rights and my privileges as a mature believer, as a person who wants to grow and walk with the Holy Spirit, I will lay those things down so that I don't get in the way of those new Christians or those people that are just in the process of coming to Christ. That's a powerful, powerful reality that comes as we grow in Christ. And it only, again, comes through the power of the Holy Spirit. So a lot of the book of Romans is not just about what we initially call salvation, but it's about the working out of that throughout our lifetime. Another big piece which we have to talk about a little bit, we've already referenced a little bit, is what about God's promises to Israel? So this is a fair question. I mean, at this stage of the game, you know, this thing it started as a Jewish thing. Jesus was a Jew, and it all started in Jerusalem. But right very quickly, within about 20 years, I mean, you know, the gospel is exploding all over the Gentile world. Antioch becomes really kind of the center sending church, not so much Jerusalem anymore. And this thing is looking very Gentile, not so much Jewish, even within the first 20 years. So Paul has to address in this book, okay, what about all those promises to Israel? What about all this, you're my people, I'm your God, all the stuff that came in the Old Testament, is that just going to get thrown out now that the Gentiles are invited to the party, so to speak? And Paul talks a lot about it because it's an important question. So we see in Romans 11:1, the first part of that, he says, I ask then, has God rejected his own people, the nation of Israel? Of course not. He goes through and talks about that at the beginning of 11 and then farther down in 25 and 27. He says, I want you to understand this mystery. And this is a great thing, this mystery, dear brothers and sisters, so that you will not feel proud about yourselves. He's speaking to Gentiles. Some of the people of Israel have hard hearts, but this will last only until the full number of Gentiles comes to Christ. And so all Israel will be saved. As the scripture says, the one who rescues will come from Jerusalem. He will turn Israel away from ungodliness. And this is my covenant with them, and I will take away their sins. He's quoting the Old Testament. So there's an important piece of this thing that I think Paul is laying out, that yes, the Gentiles are going ballistic and all these churches are being planted. It doesn't look very Jewish anymore. We're not worried about circumcision. We're not worried about dietary laws. We're not worried about temple worship. None of that stuff it's been fulfilled in Christ. But what about the Jews? And this is this amazing promise in the book of Romans. And I wish I could say I could completely explain how this all works out. I don't know yet. And yet I do believe there is a future for Jewish people where they will recognize their Messiah, those that have not yet recognized him. And so there's this amazing period of time where God is allowing the Gentiles to come in. They're grafted in, he says. But he has not forgotten about his chosen people, the Israelites. And I think it's appropriate for us to pray for Jews, for Jewish people, that they would see their Messiah, because the story is not over yet. And then just one more piece. There's so much to talk about in Romans, but I want to talk a little bit about chapter 13. And I just call this living a godly life under an ungodly government. You know, how do we, as Christians in the first century, how do we live under this pagan nation, Rome? Which was so off the rails in every area. Romans 13:1, Paul just talks about that a little bit and says, everyone must submit to governing authorities, for all authority comes from God, and those in positions of authority have been placed there by God. He's talking about Nero. So anyone who rebels against authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and they'll be punished. He goes on down in that paragraph, very practical. Pay your taxes for the same reasons. Honor your government because they're in authority. I mean, that's radical when we think about what it meant to be a Christian under that ungodly environment. It's just very counterintuitive and countercultural. And yet Paul's laying the stage for, you know, how do we respond in that situation? We respond because we know there's a higher power, and that's who God is. This is a good message for us, man. There's stuff going on right now. I heard it on the news tonight about, you know, Christians who are disregarding the authority of the government. We need to be very careful about that, and just to be sensitive to what the scripture says. But I just, when I think about how difficult that might be sometimes for us in the 21st century in Canada, you can't even imagine what it'd be like to be Christians in the first century under Rome. So there's a couple of things about Romans. Go watch the 20 hours of the book of Romans if you want some more, but that's my best shot in a short period of time. Dan, any questions or input about the whole book of Romans?
The entire book of Romans. Yeah. You know, nobody has sent in specific questions on the second half of Romans, but filled with such practical teachings for life and relationships and ministry and relationships within the church and relationships as we share our faith with others, as we live in our communities we live in, and as you mentioned, the interaction we have even in this moment with our government. And even as I was reading stuff, it was in the book of Romans, it was, you know, helping me again process my approach to not only having conversations with individuals who are followers of Christ and who aren't, but also just to my response personally. Yeah. with the government. And I think that there's a lot here. These are practical books. You know, when people say that faith is just all heady stuff and dogma, this is where the rubber meets the road. And
this,
I think
that's a good point, Dan. It shows you Paul's style. Next week we have to do Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, Philippians, and James in one week.
It just
week.
Increases.
Yeah, in one week. But what I want to say is that many times Paul wrote this way. He would talk about theology. He'd talk about the reality of who we are, who God is, what the truth is. And then he'd spend the last part of his letter or whatever it was saying, now here's how it works out. Here's in shoe leather how that actually works out. And I think that's a good observation, Dan. That's really the picture of the book of Romans. Here's the truth, the theology, and now here's how this all works out in about 10 ways. Okay. Very practical.
Now, last week, Paul looked at 1 Corinthians.
Yeah.
I think, and you may cover this, but I think Paul has now, in the interim, visited Corinth, and now he's writing another letter to Corinth as we move into 2 Corinthians.
Yeah. It's likely, we're not sure, we have 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. There might have actually been four letters written.
Yeah.
If you read carefully in the midst of what's going on there. So we have two of them, but God has chosen not to have retained the other two for us. I don't know why, but 2 Corinthians was probably written somewhere in Macedonia, and it probably was written, well, we know from the text, that it's when Titus came back to report to Paul about how the Corinthian church was doing. That's where we see 2 Corinthians. So let's dive in. And one of the things that I see right out of the get-go, and Paul mentioned this last week, it just touched on it, but I asked him to save it for me because when he talked about the apostolic ministry of Paul and the heart of Paul as an apostle, that just screams to me in 2 Corinthians. And I really want to focus in on that a little bit. In 2 Corinthians 1:1, the book opens and says, Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, apostle is not a word that many of us are really very familiar with. It can be a scary word for some people, but it really is just an English transliteration of a Greek word. It just means sent one or one who is sent. And Paul says, God chose me. He sent me in this ministry. We see this in Ephesians 4. We'll get to this next week, but it says, now these are the gifts Christ gave the church, the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. So four roles that Jesus has given, presence to the church, and their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ. So that apostolic gift that Paul was displaying in spades That's a gift from Jesus for the churches, to build up the churches. So a great deal of space is given in 2 Corinthians to the explanation and the defense of what it means to be an apostolic leader, Paul's apostolic calling. So let's just think a little bit. What is the role of the apostolic coming out of 2 Corinthians? Well, one thing we see for sure is that the apostolic works alongside various local churches, helping them grow toward maturity. So it's not just starting churches, but it's continuing to work alongside them. 2 Corinthians 2:24 says, Paul says, "We want to work together with you so you'll be full of joy, for it's by your own faith that you stand firm." So you see this coming alongside kind of ministry is definitely part of the apostolic. But it's not just teddy bear, warm and fuzzy, yeah, woohoo, you go. There's also times when the apostolic has to bring correction into churches when error threatens to creep into the church. So two illustrations I see in the book of 2 Corinthians, there's moral error and there's doctrinal error. So moral error, Paul referenced it this last time about this guy who was sleeping with his mother-in-law, and they had to sort that all out. And I think in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul is probably referring back to that situation that's now been resolved by their obedience. He says, "I wrote to you as I did to test you and see if you would fully comply with my instructions. When you forgive this man, I forgive him too. And when I forgive whatever needs to be forgiven, I do so with Christ's authority for your benefit, so that Satan will not outsmart us, for we are familiar with his evil schemes." So there is a place where the apostolic comes in and brings moral correction when a church starts to, you know, lose the plot morally. The apostolic can come in from the outside with a fresh perspective as a gift from Jesus and bring that correction. There's also doctrinal correction that we see Paul bringing, the things we believe that can get off. We see that in 2 Corinthians 11:4 is a good illustration of that. 2 Corinthians 11:4 says, speaking to the church, "You happily put up with whatever anyone tells you, even if they preach a different Jesus than the one we preach, or a different kind of spirit than the one you received, or a different kind of gospel than the one you believed." This sounds a lot like Galatians, and we talked about last couple weeks ago, same issue. This is doctrinal error that's coming into the church that the church is embracing, and they don't recognize that it's not the truth of what God's truth is. It's a twist, or it's a 1% change, but it leads to a very wrong place. So the apostolic also brings doctrinal correction. The apostolic also provides leadership and coordinates the efforts of groups of churches. We see this in 2 Corinthians. So Paul was working with individual churches, but he was also coordinating the way those churches related to each other in the greater body of Christ. We call this at Oceanside trans-local ministry, meaning ministry across multiple local churches. This is a role of the apostolic. And we see this issue of financial giving. There was this big push for many of the churches to help out the impoverished Jerusalem church. And we see in 2 Corinthians 8, 10, or in 2 Corinthians, yeah, in 2 Corinthians 8, 10 through 11, Paul encouraging the church in this way. He says, "Here's my advice. It would be good for you to finish what you started a year ago. Last year, you were the first who wanted to give, and you were the first to begin doing it. Now you should finish what you started. Let the eagerness you showed in the beginning be matched now by your giving. Give in proportion to what you have." So Paul is encouraging the Corinthian church, who were quick out of the gates to talk about this thing, but weren't really maybe seeing it through, as an apostolic leader comes and says, "Look, we're going to see this through now. We're going to do this right, and we're going to bring this offering because we are working together as churches to help out other churches in difficulty." So you see them working across groups of churches. And then the other thing, the apostolic I see in 2 Corinthians is very much leading an outreach into new regions. So I have a great friend, Mike and Deb Graves, who are seriously apostolic. You cut Mike and he bleeds apostolic. He's always thinking about what's the next thing, where's the next place, where's the next city, what's the next church. You know, that's apostolic, and that's one of the roles. And Paul definitely is encouraging the Corinthians to be thinking about new regions. In 1 Corinthians 16:5, he says, "I'm coming to visit you after I've been to, and I'm planning to travel through Macedonia. Perhaps I'll stay for a while with you, possibly all winter, and then you can send me on my way to my next destination. So the apostolic's including these churches and saying, look, you have a role to play in resourcing and people and in prayer as we send out into these whole new regions or continents even in his ministry. That's where the apostolic draws the churches together and really challenges them and helps them to see it's not just about your own little thing, but it's about what God is doing really worldwide. So that's really the role of the apostolic. We've got some problems that we're developing with false apostles, and we mentioned this 2 weeks ago, whenever we were in the book of Galatians. This is the Judaizers. So these are people that were coming behind Paul and his crew when they were planting churches, and they were saying Jesus plus. So yeah, Jesus is good, but we got to have circumcision. Jesus plus offerings. Jesus plus, you know, temple offerings. Jesus plus, you know, Jewish rituals, anything like that. These imposters were coming after these false apostles and were really muddying and messing up the water and really sidelining and distracting the churches. And Paul has to be so direct with the Corinthian church for some of the things they were swallowing. And 2 Corinthians 11, 13 to 15, speaking of these false apostles, these people that came later who were twisting and seeking to, you know, gain some benefit for themselves. He says, these people are false apostles. They are deceitful workers who disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. But I'm not surprised. Even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no wonder that his servants would also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. In the end, they will get what punishment their wicked deeds deserve. So much of this book is about the apostolic comes to give and to lay down its life, his life for the church, not to come and milk whatever you can get from the church. And that was such a contrast between these false apostles that were coming in behind Paul. Paul just goes through a whole defense of the things he lays down. It's not about having the Starbucks and the best bed. I'm coming to serve when I come to see the church. And, you know, that's a powerful, powerful contrast to these false apostles. Before we finish up, I just want to say, fast forward to the 21st century. Again, this is this issue of prescriptive or descriptive in the book of Acts. Is there still apostolic ministry now? Yeah, I think we still see it and we still need it. We need that apostolic ministry. Our church, Oceanside Church, has two apostolic couples, Mike and Debs, and Paul and Katie, who travel in an apostolic ministry, not so much with COVID, but doesn't mean they're not involved right now. But the 21st century needs this apostolic ministry. You know, when I look at churches, there's sort of two ends of the spectrum. There are some churches that are completely led, owned by some outside body, some ecclesiastical body that owns the church, that says what that is. It's very top down. The local church doesn't really have much of a decision based on their local situation much at all. And then the whole other end of the spectrum, there's churches that are, you know, free churches, like, you know, don't tell us what to do. Nobody tells us what to do. We're not associated with anybody. We're our own church. Don't you dare tell us anything. Somewhere between those two extremes is the apostolic, which says the apostolic is a gift from God who comes in from the outside, not as a someone who tries to take over the leadership of the church, but comes in alongside, brings correction, brings encouragement, brings rebuke sometimes, works together with churches. And I just think, again, like I said with the Holy Spirit earlier, man, is there ever time we need that? Yeah, now. And so we do see the apostolic ministry still being a current and good ministry. And there are false apostles as well. I've run into them. Even at Oceanside, people traveling through. And I'll tell you stories if you see me sometime, if you want some good stories. But so we do have to be aware. It's really the same landscape that we're seeing 20 centuries later. But we need the apostolic. The apostolic is a gift from Jesus for the church. And we'll look at that a little more next week when we go into Ephesians. Dan, any questions or comments on 2 Corinthians?
There is a part of 2 Corinthians. Thank you very much for that. There's a part of 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 where it dives a little bit into generosity. And you alluded to that when you talked about financial giving with the church. Really quick, and I know we're gonna have the opportunity to talk about this as we move into the book of Philippians as well, because it brings it up in there as for a moment. But tithes versus offerings. I don't hear the term tithe at all in what Paul is talking to him about. He's talking about taking up an offering.
That's right.
Can you speak just to that just for a moment?
Yeah, that's a good question. So first off, you know, God is a generous God, and he has lavished his love on us. So when we're believers and we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we just should naturally ooze generosity. That's the kind of people we should be. It's the kind of people Paul was, kind of modeling these apostolic teams where they were. They just gave everything away, their lives, their health, their whatever. So we need to be those kinds of people. But I think there is probably a misunderstanding for many of us that, and I know it's just words, but people say, I'm giving my donation, when really they're talking about the tithe. And we've talked about that in the Old Testament as we've gone through in 2020. But that's the first 10%. That's the first fruits. That's really returned to God. It's not a gift. It's God's. God's very clear. It's already his. We're just giving that back to him. But on top of that, in addition to that, there are offerings. And what Paul's talking about here, this is an offering that's given to this, to the needy churches in Jerusalem. He's not talking about the tithes, which facilitate the local ministry and the outreach ministry of the church. He's talking about above that, gifts, special gifts that he's coordinating for the needs of the church. So that's a big question. But like, even if you look at our offering envelope has four, at Oceanside, has four categories: tithes, offerings, and the other two are alms and apostolic. So there's maybe some things to learn there too. And I say, okay, why are there four on there and what does that mean? But yeah, that's a good distinction, Dan.
That's good. Thank you for that. Thank you for that. Mark, can you summarize it all and take us home now?
Yeah, I just couldn't help those opening chapters in the book of Romans and reflecting on my own life this week. You know, after 20, 30, 40 years of being a Christian, I have found that my love can grow cold sometimes. It can become kind of perfunctory, kind of ho-hum. And one of the things that I've learned is when I go back and reflect on what God has saved me from, it really renews the love in my heart and the passion in my heart for God. Luke 7, there's that great story about Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees in front of this immoral woman who just anointed him with this outrageously lavish gift, and the Pharisees were losing their minds. But Jesus says to them, I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. So she has shown me much love. But a person who is forgiven little shows only little love. And it was just a good reminder to me. I got saved in junior high. I wasn't a drug kingpin or a Hell's Angel, you know. I love that there are testimonies like that in our churches, where people are saved in that way. You know, I had lived a pretty good little, you know, middle-class life when I was saved. But what I realize as I go through the book of Romans is I see that it doesn't really matter if I was a drug kingpin or a murderer, I've been saved in the same way they have. And as I reflect on that goodness of God, I just find there's a welling up and a reminding and a desire to worship and a thankfulness that comes that says, you know, Lord, I was helpless and hopeless. And there was no way for me to get right with you except by what you did on the cross. And so I just encourage you, maybe if there's someone watching that's kind of feel like you've been around for a while and you're in that mode, maybe just spend a little time in those first three or four chapters of Romans this week and just say, Lord, remind me what I was saved from. Not so much actions, that could be part of your story, but what's the sin disease that you saved me from? And just watch the joy and the passion and the tenderness rise up in your life. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for these words tonight in your scripture. And we, again, we just want to stop and say thank you for the good news, for the power of the gospel. Lord, thank you for saving us and calling us and allowing us to live victorious lives through your Holy Spirit. And Lord, I just pray specifically for those that might feel a little bit stale or a little bit cold. Lord, would you just remind them what an amazing God you are this week and renew that ability just to be thankful and just to praise you for your goodness, because you're a good God. Thank you, Lord. Pray for the blessing of all of us that are reading this next week in these five books. Again, just pour yourself out on us as we read in our quiet times this week. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thanks so much, Mark. And we will talk to you next Monday night. It'll be great.
Five books.
It's
hang
gonna
on.
Be crazy.
Seatbelts on next week.
And I just want to clarify for those of you who are listening. Yeah, we're covering five books next week. We're looking at Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, Philemon, and James. Now, you'll notice that your readings this next week from day 335 to day 341 don't actually cover all those books. We're actually going to be covering all the way up to day 348 to next Monday night. And the reason we're doing that is we have to cover an extra amount in order to fit everything in before the new year comes and our year of reading happens. So if you want to read ahead this next week, this is the week to do it. And you can shoot all the way through to the end of day 384, which takes us into and to the conclusion of the book of James. So just so you know, we're covering a lot more than what our reading outline shows us for next week. And that's okay. Don't panic. If you don't cover it all, that's okay. But just wanted to give you a little bit of insight into how that is going to be different than it usually is in our next week of reading. And as always, as you read those and as you think about those books, please do take that moment to text us in your questions to 250-740-1026. 250-740-1026. Why? Because that will help us greatly as we kind of queue up very specific questions for those books and help kind of facilitate the conversation that goes along. So if you've never texted in a question, this is your week to do it. So remember to look ahead, think ahead, and get that done. It's been great to gather with you today. It's been a lot of fun. I hope it's been encouraging to you as we move through all this information in the book of Romans and the book of 2 Corinthians. And we will talk to you again next week. Have a great one.